2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're looking at the motivation of the Lord's ambassadors. We made it down to verse 9, so we'll pick up in verse 9 tonight and move forward from there. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Father in heaven, we thank you again for this opportunity to be here tonight in your house. We thank you for this Lord's Day, and I pray, Father, that our focus and attention has been on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that He's done on our behalf. And pray, Father, that while we're here in these bodies, that we are continually focused on Him and what He would have for us. And I pray, Father, that we would do what we do because we love you, not because we feel it's our duty, but because it's our preference. And so we thank you for all that you're going to do tonight. Pray that you just give me the words to preach again, and we'll not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When it starts out with wherefore, you have to look back at the facts that were stated prior to this. And since we have the prospect of the resurrection, of future glory, since we have the assurance that there is a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens, and since God has given us this hope and has granted to us the earnest of the Spirit, we should make it our specific object. Our life should be lived in a way that would be acceptable to Him. After all that He's done for us, isn't that what the Bible would call our reasonable service? What's reasonable is that we would want to be pleasing to Him. And then it says, we labor. The word labor is philotimeo, and it means to seek after honor, and hence to be ambitious, endeavor, eager, or earnest to do something. We labor. We should be eager to be able to labor in the Lord's service, right? We should want to do that. It shouldn't be, you know, the point where we get to the and say, I have to do this. We should get up and we should say, God, you've given us another day. Please bring people into my life that I can share the gospel with. Please bring people into my life that I can help in some way to be an encouragement to them. God, please do this so that I can be a blessing to you. And why should we not? Why should we not want? I mean, I know growing up, I wanted in the worst way to please my parents. I just wanted them to be happy with me. Why is it that people that profess to know Christ as Savior, people that profess to be born-again believers, don't have a desire to please their heavenly Father as much as they have a desire to please their earthly fathers? Wouldn't it make sense that we'd want to please both? That we'd want to do that for Him? And Paul made it a point of constant effort. It was his leading and constant aim to live acceptable to God. That's what Paul wanted to do. Now, you look at Paul's life prior to coming to know Christ, and he thought he was doing God's work, right? He was persecuting Christians, but he did it because he believed that was what God would have him to do. Then he found out that everything he was doing was wrong. God changed his life dramatically, and he got on fire for God and doing what was right instead of what was wrong. Now, there's a lot of people in this world today that are on fire for doing things, and they're bent on doing evil. God's people should be bent on doing good. And this was what Paul made it a point to do. He wanted to meet God's approval wherever he was at. And Paul made his missionary journeys and all, so he was all over the place. And wherever he was at, his desire was that he would please God. Didn't care about man, right? He wanted man to come to know Christ as Savior, don't get me wrong, but he didn't care about pleasing man. He cared about pleasing God, which is what it should be all about. And then he goes on and says, whether present or absent, whether present with the Lord or absent from him. As whether in this world or the next, whether we are here or removed to heaven, shouldn't matter where we're at, right? Really shouldn't. Wherever we are or may be, it is and will be our main purpose and objective so as to live, as to secure God's favor. Shouldn't matter where we're at. Now, when we're in heaven, does anybody here think it's going to be a problem pleasing God in heaven? There's going to be no sin. So our desire is going to be his desire, right? It's going to be pretty simple. But while we're here, it's so easy that our desire could be different from God's desire, and then we get off track. And so we need to be careful of that. Paul did not wish to live on earth regardless of his favor or without evidence that he would be accepted by him. He did not make the fact that he was absent from him and that he did not see him with the bodily eye an excuse for walking in the ways of ambition or seeking his own purposes and ends. See, in Paul's mind, God was always present. It should be our way of thinking too, because God is with us, right? When we get saved, who takes up residence? The Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, God is with us everywhere we go. There's a lot of people that they used to say, well, it's okay because, you know, it's not Sunday, so if I go into the tavern and I, you know, have a few drinks with my buddies and all, that's not a big deal, right? You just took God to the tavern with you. If he was physically walking beside you, would you have gone into the tavern? Probably not, right? But see, that's because we don't think of God being with us everywhere we go. And there's all kinds of places that we would not dream of taking God if he was bodily standing next to us. But we'll go into those places and not think twice about it. I know several years back when Costco started with their alcohol and all, Robert and Carrie were there in Costco, and I just happened to turn down this aisle. Well, it was right when they put the alcohol section in. I had no idea it was there. And I turned and I'm walking down this aisle and they said, look at where you're at. And I looked around and I said, where did this stuff come from? It hadn't been there before. I said, I don't want to be in an alcohol aisle. I don't want to be anywhere around it. And then, of course, I had to say, well, where are you standing? Right? So, anywhere we are at, as a child of God, God is with us. And we need to keep that in mind. So it doesn't matter if we're absent from the body or if we're present with the Lord. He's with us everywhere we go. And of course, Paul had that idea. As far as this point was concerned, it made no difference with him whether he lived or died, whether he was on earth or in heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. It was the great fixed principle of his nature so as to live as to secure the approval of the Lord. Whatever we're doing, wherever we're at, whatever we're talking about, is it always pleasing to the Lord? Sometimes we need to stop and say, would God be pleased with this? Now, I've been around people and they know after a certain point, if they start talking about things that are just not good, I'm going to get up and leave because I don't want to hear it. I don't want to be around it. I know that wherever I'm at, God is there with me. Why do I want to subject him to those things? Now, keep in mind, God hears everything. He knows everything and all that. I get that. But why do I want to sit around and act like I'm okay with that stuff when I'm not? And who are we after approval from? God or man? I mean, it'd be much better to have God's approval than man's approval. Man's going to lead us astray most of the time anyway. This is a true principle on which the Christian should act and will act. The fact that he is now absent from the Lord will be to him no reason why he should lead a life of sin and self-indulgence any more than if he were in heaven. And the fact that he is soon to be with him is not the main reason why he seeks to live so as to please him. Some people say, well, the older you get, you know, the closer to heaven you become. And how do we know that? Anybody have a postcard from God that says, this is the day you're dying, and this is where you're going to be, and this is how it's going to happen? Does anybody have one of those? Because people all the time, they'll say, well, you know, I'm going to go before you because I'm this much older than you are. Do you know that for sure? We've talked several times, several of us, about God takes people at all ages. He's no respecter of person. We have no idea how much time we have. That's why it's important to thank him for every day when we wake up in the morning and say, thank you, Lord, for giving me another day. Because we don't know if we're going to have another one after that. It is because this has become the fixed principle of the soul that the very purpose of the life, and this principle and this purpose will adhere to him and control him wherever he may be placed or in whatever world he may dwell. So whether we're here or there, it shouldn't change how we act. Shouldn't. You know, people ask the question, if you knew that tomorrow was your last day here on earth, would you do anything differently? And if the answer is yes, there's probably a problem. Because we should be living our lives as if this is our last day. We don't know we have tomorrow. Now, I'm not saying go and do what the Bible says not to do, live it up and be merry and all that stuff, but just live your life pleasing to God. It shouldn't change just because you know that time is short. We should all be thinking time is short anyway. We're getting closer and closer every day. And then we may be accepted of him to be well-pleasing, right? And then to be acceptable or approved. The sense here is that Paul was earnestly desirous of so living as to please God and to receive him the tokens and marks of his favor. What a blessing it is to know that God's pleased, right? What a blessing it's going to be when you step into heaven and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't that going to be a blessing? I mean, all I can think of is I never want to hear, you lazy and slothful, good for nothing, what were you thinking, right? You don't want to hear that. You want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? And so when we step into eternity, that's what we want to hear from the Savior. Not that we messed up, not that we didn't do what we should have done, not that we, you know, like in Revelation when he goes through and says, you know, but I have this against thee. We shouldn't want to hear that kind of stuff. So we should want to be acceptable to him. The truth taught in this verse is that this will be the great purpose of the Christian's life, and that it makes no difference as to the existence and operation of this principle, whether a man is on earth or in heaven, he will equally desire and strive for it. Again, not because we have to, right? Not because God puts a gun to our head, but because we prefer to, because that's our preference. I have a book. Not in such good shape because I loaned it out one time, but Dr. Art Wilson wrote it, and it's duty or preference. Is it our duty, so we do it out of duty, or do we do it because it's preference, something we prefer to do? Do we prefer to be pleasing to God, or do we do it because we feel like there's, you know, a gun pointed at our head and we're going to get our brains blown out if we don't? What's our motivation for what we do? There's seven truths that I put here that ought to move us to labor for souls. We probably won't get through all seven tonight, but the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." He says, "For we must all." It's proper, it's fit, it's necessary, right, that we should all appear there. The fact is that Paul now refers to as another reason why it is necessary to lead a holy life, and why Paul gave himself with so much diligence and self-denial to the duties of his office. Paul knew what the Word of God was. It says, one day we're all going to stand before God. And we're not going to be able to argue the point, right? If God says, these are what you did, are we going to be able to stand over here and say, I didn't do that. That must have been so-and-so, right? We're not going to be able to do that with God. You might get away with man with doing stuff like that, but you're not going to get away with that with God. He knows everything we've done. How do you argue with somebody that knows everything? Knows everything about you, right down to the very thoughts and intents of your heart. You're not going to. So the desire should be that one day we're going to give an account, right? And the Bible actually says, as the pastor, I'm going to give an account too for each one of the members. I made the joke one time saying, please make it easy on me, right? But we have to give an account. And the Bible says, whether it be good or bad, right? Doesn't matter what it is, we're going to give an account. If you look at, keep your place here, and turn to Romans 14:10, please. Romans 14:10 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You know, I found over and over and over through the years when people want to come and throw somebody under the bus, so to speak, it's always because they're usually involved in the same thing. Do you know so-and-so's doing this and this and this? And it's usually because they're doing the same thing that they're pointing it out. Why are we so quick to judge our brother and so not so quick to judge ourselves? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, only believers appear at this. It's not a judgment of the believer's sins, because our sins have already been paid for. They're covered under the blood. So that's not exactly why we're there. Judgment is to see if you're going to receive a reward or not. I had some people in the past have said, man, I can't wait till I get all those rewards. They're going to be so valuable and all. Keep reading. Because those are to cast to our Savior's feet. They're not for us. Well, then what am I striving for? How about to be pleasing to Him? How about that you're so thankful for everything He's done for you that it's the least you could do in return? I've said before, and I'll keep saying it, if just salvation was all we got, and we didn't get any other blessings, wouldn't it be enough? I mean, we're going to spend eternity with our Savior. Isn't that enough? But then He throws all the extra blessings. I mean, Brother Wayne, pick on you because you went and saw the grandkids. I didn't get to see mine today, but you got to see yours, so I'm going to pick on you. But wasn't that a blessing?
Okay, so God gave you children and gave you grandchildren. But if he hadn't have given you those, isn't salvation enough? And we say, well, yeah, but the grandkids are much better too. You know, I get that. Grandkids are great. Children are wonderful. But if we didn't get those blessings and all we got was salvation, that should be enough. And then think of all the other stuff that he does for us, provides for our every need. I mean, we look at things and we go, man, you know, these things are coming up and I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, how about if you just trust God and he's going to take care of it? He always does. But again, salvation should be enough. When Paul says we must all appear, remembering he is writing to believers here. Here is a motivation for believers. We are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will answer to the Lord for our lives. What have we done? There's a song, Must I Go In Empty-Handed? Must I Go In Empty-Handed? Can you imagine? I think of the thief on the cross that repented. What was he able to do? Well, he told the other thief, we deserve this. He doesn't. So witness to the other thief. But what's he going to heaven with? What's he done? Wonder if he was thinking, must I go in empty-handed? Do we want to go to heaven empty-handed? Or do we want to see to it that others are led to Jesus Christ? What do we want to do with our lives? And he goes on and says, according to that he hath done, the secret things of the heart and the life will all be made manifest. They'll all be made known. You know, I was joking around with my wife as we were coming, and I said, I didn't say this earlier, but I thought it. At the moment I thought it, God already knew, right? He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. Got to be careful. We've got to be careful. Even the secret things of the heart. Is to be for all the deeds done in the body, for all the thoughts, plans, purposes, words, as well as for all the outward actions of the man, all that has been brought or done, or thought or done, must come into review, and man must give an account for all. There's a lot of times when we think things that we shouldn't think. Just saying. There's times when we think it, we might not say it, we might not act on it, but we think it, and God knows it. Whether it be good or bad, whether the life has been good or evil, the good will have no wish to escape the trial, and the evil will not be able to. If you led a good life, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, should be no reason to try to escape it. If you led an evil life, you won't be able to. No power of wickedness, however great, will be able to escape from the trial of that day. No crime that has been concealed in this life will be concealed there. No transgressor of the law who may have long escaped the punishment due to his sins and who may have evaded all human tribunals will not be able to escape there. We won't. People say, well, you're talking about saved people. I said, yeah, I am. Do you know anybody that's saved that acts like they're wicked and evil? I can think of some. Just off the top of my head, I can think of some people that profess to know Christ, and then they go out and they do things that are evil and wicked at the expense of other people. It wouldn't surprise me in the least if, when Brother Wayne talked about this lady buying this property and triples the rent, after telling him she wouldn't do that. It wouldn't surprise me if later on you find out that she professes to know Christ as Savior. It wouldn't surprise me in the least. Because that's what people do. And it's sad. It's very sad. But if that's the case, she will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of that. And it's amazing. Doesn't seem to matter if they're saved or lost. People can be evil and wicked. People can lie and cheat and steal and all that, even though that should not be part of a born-again believer's characteristics. This is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, 11 through 15, where only the unsaved will stand. If you are a born-again believer, your name is written in the book of life, and you have eternal life. However, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for your rewards. You and I will stand before Him. This should motivate us to serve Him acceptably. Then when we come into His presence, He will be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That should be our heart's desire. That should be what we want to hear. Again, I would dread hearing lazy, slothful, any of that type language coming from the Savior when I meet Him face to face. And then, number two, told you we wouldn't get through all seven tonight. Number two, the terror of the Lord. Look at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Knowing therefore, we who are apostles and who are appointed to preach the gospel, having the fullest assurance of the terrors of the day of judgment and of the wrath of God, endeavor to persuade men to be prepared to meet Him and to give their account. Used to be that preachers would preach hell, fire, and damnation, right? They'd try to scare people into heaven. That was the tactic. And you could do whatever it took as long as you made sure that hell was a fiery furnace that nobody wanted to go to, and you'd just scare them to death and get them saved. That used to happen. Now you know what is mostly preached around the world? God is love. He understands. Come as you are, stay as you are, all that garbage. That is what Satan's pushing. There is a hell. There's a fire burning there. And people are going there. Because they reject the Savior. So knowing, then the terror of the Lord, that is of the Lord Jesus, who will be seated on the throne of judgment, and who will decide the destiny of all men. Knowing how much the Lord is to be feared, what an object of terror and alarm it will be to stand at the judgment seat. How fearful and awful will be the consequences of the trial of that day. The Lord Jesus will be an object of terror and alarm, or it will be a subject inspiring terror and alarm to stand there on that day. Because, first of all, He has all power and is appointed to execute judgment. Two, because all must there give a strict and impartial account of all that they have done. It's going to be an impartial account because you're not going to be able to lie your way out of it.
3, because the wrath of God will be shown in the condemnation of the guilty. It will be a day of awful wailing and alarm when all the living and dead shall be arraigned on trial with reference to their eternal destiny, and when countless hosts of the guilty and impenitent shall be thrust down to an eternal hell. When I study about hell, and I read the scriptures about hell, it's my desire that no one goes there. And I've had people, well, how can you feel that way about the pedophiles? I still don't want any of them to go there. I still believe wholeheartedly that God doesn't want them to go there. That's why Jesus died for them, just like you and I. Well, what about the mass murderers? I still believe that God died for them. I still believe that God loves them. Well, what about, I don't care who you put in the blank. You could put Hitler himself in there if you want. I believe that it would be better that those people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than have to spend eternity in hell. The Bible tells us that hell was created for the devil and his angels. Man decided he didn't want to follow God. Who can describe the amazing terror of the scene? Who can fancy the horrors of the host of the guilty and the wretched who shall then hear that their doom is to be fixed forever in a world of unspeakable woe? See, I had a guy one time tell me that when hell froze over, he'll ski there too. I said, buddy, I got news for you. It isn't going to happen. That fire burns so hot, it's never going to freeze there. And you can make all the jokes you want to about it, but hell is real. And if you don't accept Christ as Savior, you're going to find out how real. The influence of the knowledge of the terror of the Lord on the mind of the apostle seems to have been twofold. First, an apprehension of it as a personal concern and a desire to escape it, which led him to constant self-denial and toil. And secondly, a desire to save others from being overwhelmed in the wrath of that dreadful day. Our desire should be that we persuade men, which is the next part of this verse. We endeavor to persuade them to flee from the wrath to come. Why? I mean, I don't care if it's your worst enemy. Why would you want them to spend eternity in hell? I just can't even imagine that. They need to be prepared to stand before the judgment seat and to be fitted to enter into heaven. It is not that we drive men, or we endeavor to alarm men, or we frighten men, or we appeal merely to their fears, but it is we persuade men, right? He says we persuade. He says we don't make man fearful. We persuade them. We endeavor to induce them by all the arts of persuasion and argument to flee from the wrath to come. What is our responsibility as born-again believers? The Bible tells us clearly. It's to warn others of the wrath to come. And the Bible tells us clearly, if we fail to warn them, their blood will be on our hands. But if we warn them and they reject, their blood is on their hands. So our responsibility is just to warn them. You say, no, our responsibility is to save them. We can't save ourselves. We're not going to save them. We can warn them, we can point them in the right direction, but God does the saving. All we can do is lead them in the right direction and persuade them to flee from that wrath to come. The future judgment and the scenes of future woe are not proper topics for mere speech. To speak constantly on hellfire and perdition, to appeal merely to the fears of men, is not the way in which Paul and the Savior preached the gospel. The knowledge that there would be a judgment and that the wicked would be sent to hell was a powerful motive for Paul to endeavor to persuade men to escape from wrath, and was a motive for the Savior to weep over Jerusalem and to lament its folly and its doom. Over in Luke, it talks about when Jesus came near to the city, he beheld the city and he wept over it. Why? Because of the sin of men. Yeah. When we first moved over to Rathdrum, Idaho, my wife and I went up on top of the hill, going before you go down into it, sat off the side of the road, and we prayed over the city. I'm not saying that because I want any pat on the back or anything, but that's what we did. We were moving to that city. We wanted to pray for it. There's some evil, wicked stuff that goes on there, just like any other city. We wanted to pray for it, and we need to do that. And thank God, Jesus wept over the city because of the sin that was going on there. Those who fill their sermons with the public condemnation of wrath, who dwell on the words hell and damnation for the purpose of rhetoric, to round a period or merely to excite alarm, and who deal damnation around the land, as if they rejoice that men were to be condemned, and in a tone and manner as if they would be pleased to execute it, have yet to learn the true nature of the way to win men to God and the proper effect of those awful truths on the mind. We need to warn them. We need to let them know about what's going on, what's coming, so they'll know the right way to escape all of this. But we need to persuade them. There's a lot of people that will make a profession, right, with their mouth, but they don't believe any of it in their heart. So what have we done? Well, yeah. Just repeat after me, right? I despise that. I despise the tracts that say, if you repeat these words, you're saved. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says if you just repeat some words, you're saved. It says you have to repent. You have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done on your behalf. Not just read some words. Can you imagine if it was that easy to get people saved? Just throw a tract in front of them and say, would you please read this to me? That'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it? A lot more people would do that than listen to you talk about what's going on, what's coming. Because, see, a lot of people will just repeat after you just to get rid of you. They'll read something to you just to get you off their front porch or to quit talking to them about these things. It's not what it's about. Not what it's about at all. Then it says, but we are made manifest unto God. The meaning of this is that God sees that we are sincere and upright in our aims and purposes. He is acquainted with our hearts. All our motives are known to Him. And He sees that it is our aim to promote His glory and to see that the souls of men are saved. That should be our desire, is that people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And with pure motives. Because as the Savior loves them, we're supposed to love them too. Paul says that God knew that he was endeavoring to point souls to Christ and that he was motivated by a sincere desire to rescue them from the impending terrors of the day of judgment. He says, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences, and I trust also that you are convinced of our integrity and uprightness of aim. The same sentiment is expressed, in other words, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's an appeal which he makes to them, and the expression of the earnest and confident assurance that they knew and felt that his aim was upright and his purpose was sincere. Paul didn't want anybody to think that he was doing anything underhanded or dishonest. Everything was on the up and up, because he knew he answered to God. All right, we're out of time, and we'll end there because that's where number 3 starts. All right, let's pray.